let's take a moment and pray. Well, Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word. We take advantage of that a little bit in our country, and you know, other countries, they don't have that freedom, so I appreciate that. I pray that you help us all to focus on what you're trying to tell us through Jeff today, and give us some good time for hanging out afterwards. Amen. All right, just a couple of quick announcements. Believe it or not, next week is daylight savings time, so make sure to set your clocks ahead. Otherwise, you'll be late next week. And the other announcement we have is they've had this weekly series on parenting. It's the first Wednesday of the month at the cafe at the main campus. And if you missed the one from February, that's okay. There's still three more to go. So, and apparently that's it. That's all you get to see of that slide. So, that's it. So, Jeff, come on up.
Hello? Yeah, everyone can hear me? Let's get some high energy going today. I want to try and fool myself and into thinking that I have a little bit more energy than I do. And that's not working, right? So, yeah, I have a little bit of the bug, so I just pray that you bear with me a little bit as I read some of these literature. My voice might crack a little bit, but let's open with another word of prayer. Just get things rolling, Lord. I am excited about this passage today because we've been in the book of Romans now for quite some time, and we're ending up that series. And a few weeks ago, we started an idea that came out of Romans 12, the renewing of our minds. And in this passage today, I think, really illuminates that idea. And I just pray that that you illuminate our hearts, work through me with the Holy Spirit, and open our minds to consider a different thought process than the world has to offer. Amen. All right. Romans 16, 1 through 16, if you guys want to turn there. This passage that we're going to read today, you may have read it before, but you probably glossed over it. It's not a passage that you probably have on your refrigerator. Romans has a lot of great passages, if you think about it. A lot of memory verses that come up. You think of Romans 8, 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think of the end of Romans 8 where it says, for nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God. And other passages in Romans. Well, this verse, or these set of verses, I'm going to read, and I'm going to labor through it, and you'll see why. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Amplitius, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Statius. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphenia and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Perseus, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus. Rufus means red. Greet Red, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Ansecretus, Philegion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. That's a mouthful right there. And it's It's probably a set of verses when you get to it, you kind of just skip right over, you know. It's like, okay. But, you know, I think it's really cool if you step back for a moment and think of the person that wrote this, which is Paul. He wrote to the Romans. A lot of times I think we think of Paul in this ivory tower kind of guy that you know, a leader of the church and really probably didn't have a lot of time for the everyday life. But this kind of gives us a window into his life, into the idea of how important relationships were to him, that he was able to name people by names in home churches, in other cities. And I think that's really cool. What the modern reader might not catch is also gives us a window or a look into the window of Paul's view on women. 10 out of the 27 names that I mentioned there are women. And that was a pretty significant and radical thing in this day and age. He says some significant things about the women. He says that they're hard workers. They're workers in Christ. They're fellow workers, arm in arm. He talks about them holding roles of leadership. He talks about Phoebe being a servant in God, servant for God. But, you know, that's a Greek word. It's called diako, which means deaconess or deacon. And so for him to greet these people in a leadership role was pretty radical for his day and age. Some of you may not be aware that Paul, this great teacher of the New Testament, writer of probably 60% or more of the New Testament, is often accused of being the architect of male chauvinism. Accused of patriarchal teaching, which is the ideology that defends males' rights to dominate over women. That leads to another word, misogyny, which means the hatred of women. And there are groups that will make this charge that Paul falls into this group. The feminist movement, which, you know, I'm not going to sit up here and defend feminism or not, has some great things over the last century and a half. There are a lot of rights for women have come to bear in the Western world. But in some of their extreme writings, there are some things that I don't necessarily agree with. But one thing I do agree with is that religion has not been a friend to women throughout history. However, what I don't agree with is that they lump Paul and the Bible and the Scriptures in with this whole kit and caboodle, if you can get my drift. And so I want to take today to argue a point that Paul, really, you know, a follower of Jesus Christ, a learner of Jesus Christ, corrected by Jesus Christ in his thinking, was really the great liberator of women. And so I want to argue that point. I think we need to do a little bit of homework, though, because you got to understand the kind of culture that Paul grew up in. He grew up in two different worlds. The two worlds, one of being a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was of an upscale home, Jewish home. He learned under Galileo, probably one of the most famous rabbis of his time. But he also grew up in the city of Tarsus, which is a Greek or a Greco-Roman or a Greek town, which he had the culture of the Greek philosophies that were bearing down on him. And this is the two cultures that he grew up in, and neither one of these views or these worlds had a good view of women. They both had a bad view. And so I want to just kind of survey some literature that comes out of the Greco-Roman society and Jewish society. It says this would have been Greek men, their thought process. Three reasons for gratitude. He says that I was born a human being, not a beast. Next, a man and not a woman. Thirdly, a Greek and not a barbarian. It doesn't take a scholar very long to realize that women are sandwiched right in between beast and barbarian in this thinking. The philosopher Epictetus says, "Woman's world is one thing, men's another." He also spoke of women with adjectives as worthless, weeping, and silly. Seneca, I've heard him quoted several times, respected for his time, classified women as innately inferior to men, not just physically, but innately. And we could go on and on, but Charles Carlson, a contemporary writer who did a lot of research into this area, sums it up like this. He says, "On balance, the picture drawn is a grim one. Women are basically ineducable, empty-headed, vengeful, dangerous, and responsible for men's sins, vindiculous, treacherous, and unreliable, fickle, valuable only through their relationships with men, incapable of moderation or spontaneous goodness, at their best in the dark, interested only in sex, unless they are with their husbands, in which case apparently they would rather talk." In short, women are one and all a set of vultures, the most beastly of all the beasts on land or sea, and marriage is at best a necessary evil. What a grim view from this culture. That's awful. The Jewish society, Judaism of Paul's day, wasn't any better. The Talmud, which was a group of writings and perspectives from rabbis over the years that was an interpretation of the old scriptures, the Torah, went way off base with the laws and the prejudices that it promoted. And here's just a couple inserts from the Talmud. Women. "Woman is the origin of sin, and it is through her that we all die. Do not leave a leaky cistern to drip or allow a bad wife to say what she likes. She does not accept your control. Divorce her and send her away, for out of clothes comes the moth, and out of women comes women's wickedness." You know, divorce back in that day and age would have been a horrible fate for a woman. And all a Jewish male would have had to have done is, if any kind of minor offense that a woman would commit against him, he would have to turn his back and say, "I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee." And that woman was out on the street. There was no welfare. There was no child care. No social security, nothing that would have taken care of that woman. And often they would have had to turn probably to jobs like, you know, of prostitution just to survive. Here's the Talmud again. "Better a man's wickedness than a woman's goodness. It's a woman who brings shame and disgrace." It says a woman may be divorced according to Hillel. That's a rabbi back in that day. "For any reason whatsoever, the husband could reject her if she accidentally served him food that had been slightly burned, or if at home she talked so loud that the neighbors could hear." It's crazy. Here's Philo, a famous philosopher. He says the proper relationship of a wife to her husband was to serve as a slave, and the only purpose of marriage was procreation. You know, it's barefoot and pregnant. I mean, we say it in gist. This is a philosopher. This is the mainstream guys talking like this. Josephus, an historian. "A woman is inferior to her husband in all things. Let her therefore be obedient to him." Here's a couple rabbi statements. "Blessed be he that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be he that he did not make me a boar," which is a slave. "Blessed be he that he did not make me a woman. And he that talks much with women brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law and will at last inherit Gehenna," which is hell. And just to wrap Judaism up, let the words of the Torah be burned up, but do not let them be delivered to a woman. That was the sentiment. That was the culture that Paul grew up in. That the influences that he would have been studying under. And it's just not a pretty picture. But you might want to think, well, what about other religions? What about, you know, there's other major religions in the world. I mean, I'm sure there is something in those religions that give favor to women. Well, I think you would look long and hard to find that. Here's Hinduism. In later Hinduism, a widow was prohibited from mentioning any man's name but that of her deceased husband. Even if she had been a child bride or had never consummated her marriage, the widow was not to violate her duty to her deceased husband and remarry. Which means you couldn't go on. I mean, you couldn't even mention a man's name after your husband died. If she did, she'd bring disgrace on herself in the present life and enter the womb of a jackal for her next rebirth. That was the consequence. In such a social position, many widows must have felt that they had little to lose by throwing themselves on the husband's funeral pyre. Literally, the act of sute, it's actually been banned just in recent years. This idea of burning at the stake because they didn't feel that they would be able to live out their life and fulfill that commitment. So they would burn them and then they would throw them on the funeral pyre of the husband. But even sute, though, was not simple. If the widow did not burn herself out of pure conjugal love, her act was without merit. And in Hindu society, women were not eligible for moksha. That's heaven. The best that a woman could hope for was to be reborn as a man. The birth of a girl was not an occasion for joy. Hindus attributed it to bad karma in a previous life and frequently announced the event by saying nothing was born. I got this this clip up here. A lot of the quotes that I got are from Carmody and Carmody. It's a book that was written. This isn't the Christian view. This is not they're not sympathetic to Christians. I thought the title of the book is interesting, Ways to the Center, because it's actually sympathetic to religion. It's an idea that, you know, there's many different ways to get to God. And so in this book, it's, again, sympathetic to religion, but they're honest about some of the underbellies of the religions. And this is one area that they really expand on. Hindu religious texts frequently imagine a woman as a snake, hell's entrance, death, a prostitute, or an adulteress. In Manu's code, slaying a woman was one of the minor offenses. It was less than theft. Well, let's think of Islam. I mean, that's a popular religion of today. It's growing. I think it's the fastest growing religion of today in the world. And at least that was a stat of a few years ago. And, you know, what does some of their texts say? This is the Quran. This is their Bible. It says, your women are a tillage for you, so come unto your tillage as you wish. Tillage is like plowing a field. When you till a field, you plow a field. So it's literally saying, you know, plow your women as you wish. Here's another one from the Quran. It says, men are the managers of the affairs of women, for that God has preferred in bounty one of them over another. And for that they have expended of their property. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret of God's guarding, and those you fear may be rebellious, admonish, banish them to their couches, and beat them. That's right out of their scriptures. For many men, the best part of the heavenly garden was the burr, dark-eyed buxom virgins. In addition to his earthly wife, each male in heaven could expect to have 70 burr. They would never be sick, menstruating, pregnant, unless he wished, bad-tempered, or jealous. He would be able to deflower 1,000 burr each month and find them all intact when he returned to them. I mean, that's not a... You know, let's just keep going. Whatever. Look at China. Here's some startling stuff here. The Chinese ritual of foot binding was a 1,000-year-old horror show in which women were grotesquely crippled from very early childhood. The hideous 3-inch long lotus hooks, which in reality were odoriferous, useless stumps, were the means by which the Chinese patriarchs saw to it that their girls and women would never run around. Take a look at this. That's normal feet on the left. This is a lady that had the foot bindings. I mean, think of living your life with that kind of torture. I mean, that is just cruel. Confucianism was largely misogynistic. The woman's role in Confucianism was to obey and serve her parents, husband and husband's parents. She was useless until she produced a male heir. A Chinese woman was primarily her husband's source of sons. The ideal Chinese woman was retiring, silent, and fertile. Female infanticide was common. Female infanticide, what that means is that when a female baby was born, they would kill it. And that's actually common in the world in China today. For some different reasons, just because of the rule that there's the one baby rule now in China, that you're only allowed one child. Well, it doesn't take if the male is so much superior than the female, when the female is born, they would not want that baby. So it's actually become an epidemic in China because now it's reaching an almost 2-to-1 ratio, male to female, in China because of this activity. Christianity, finally some sanity, you know? Some moral thought processes maybe towards women. Well, you would wish that. But unfortunately, Christianity has its black mark in history, and this is something that we all need to be aware of. Here's Jerome, a priest, mid-300s. As long as a woman is for birth and children, she is as different from man as body is from soul. But when she wishes to serve Christ more than the world, then she will cease to be a woman and will be called a man. Tertullian, do you not know that each of you women is also an Eve? You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that unforbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him who the devil was too weak to attack. How easily you destroyed man, the image of God, because of the death which you brought upon us. Even the Son of God had to die. You know, how different that commentary is to the real teaching of the Bible. I mean, think about it. Who does the Bible, if you're going to point fingers, who does the Bible really point the finger at when it comes to eating the forbidden fruit? It's Adam. Romans 5. Other passages. Adam's the one that's pointed out. But look at this passage. I just think it's interesting. It says, how easily you destroyed man, the image of God. How he pulls out man. Look at Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How selective for manipulation man is when we try to interpret Scripture. Pope Gregory, this is one of the popes. Women are slow in understanding. Refers to her as unstable and naive in mind, her natural mental weakness and her need of an authoritative husband. That's what women need, is just a strong husband. Here's St. Thomas Aquinas. Concerning the conception of a female child, woman is misbegotten and defective, for the act of force, now we're talking about a force, the act of force in the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sense, while the production of a woman comes from a defect in the act of force, or from some material indisposition, or even from some external influence, as such as that of a south wind, which is moist. That's crazy. I mean, you know, I hope you're appalled like I am. I mean, I had to study this and restudy it, and I got more angry. I guess angry is probably a bad or harsh word, but I mean angry. I mean, this is the world. This is the world in history. And this is the prominent views. This isn't some obscure thought processes. So it's not a far cry it's not a far cry why there is a legitimate fear on the part of women when it comes to thinking about patriarchy. If you just look in through history, the history of patriarchy is riddled and rifled through every culture that you study, fostered by religion, and we're just steeped in it. And what scares me is, left to our own devices, if you take God out of the picture, the true God of the Bible, somebody that's involved in our lives, when you take Him out of the picture, this is where our minds, the human race, migrates to. That is scary to me. The God of the Bible is totally against this view. Totally against this view. But so what about the Bible? Why do you think these extremists lump Paul and the Scriptures in with this type of thinking? Well, I'm gonna throw this right at you. If everyone wants to turn to Ephesians 5, a lot of people might not realize this is in the Bible. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." There is I don't know, you just kind of let the wind draw out of you when you think of this, you know? I mean, at first glance, you say, wow, that is in the Bible. But here's a distinction that I want to really point out. The Talmud that we read, the quotes from the Talmud and the quotes from the Christian philosophers, it's a little different than the quotes that you've seen from some of the other religions, in that the Scriptures themselves, interpreted correctly of the Bible, we can go back to the Bible and actually say, you know what, that was probably some wrong thinking. Whereas whenever, like for Islam, if they go back to the Quran and try to change their train of thought, their thought is systemic to the thought process of the Scriptures. I mean, it's kind of a splitting hairs, but it's an important distinction. And just some thoughts or some points. Think of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the central character of the Bible. Okay, everything in the Bible centers and revolves around Jesus. The Old Testament has predictions of Jesus. You have Jesus' life and his miracles, and then you have everything that goes forward is looking back to Jesus. And what was his view of women? Let's survey that a little bit. You know, he ministered to women equally. He was a rabbi. He was a rabbi of the Jewish religion. And he freely invited women into his circle. He had literally had women disciples. People that followed him around were some of which were women. He defended women's rights of injustice. Think of John 8, whenever the woman was caught in adultery. Not that he condoned her behavior, but he did defend her by the injustice that was being thrown on her. The woman was the first. This is an honor. Was the first to witness the resurrection of the Christ. He presented himself to a woman before he did a man. And he taught women Scripture, which again was something that we found out that was not kosher at that time. Think of Martha and Mary. The story of Martha and Mary, where Jesus was sitting down and he was teaching a bunch of men, and Martha was in the kitchen and she was preparing the meal, and she was overloaded with work, and she comes out and she's upset, and rightly so, because that's what her culture would have called for. Upset that Mary, her sister, was sitting in front of Jesus listening to the teaching. And she petitioned to Jesus, "Tell Mary to come back and help me." And look how Jesus responds. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried, upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." How different that is to what we read earlier. "Let the words of the Torah be burned up, but do not let them be delivered to a woman." Jesus was against patriarchy. Jesus was against misogyny. It's things like this that he went up against the religious leaders that put him on the cross. This is radical, radical stuff for this day and age. And I hope you guys can, because again, for modern readers, it sometimes escapes our thought process. But when he's teaching this kind of stuff in a day and age where women were at best second-class citizens. Let's look at Paul. Paul's ministry. Paul grew up in the two worlds that I talked about, the Greco-Roman society and Judaism. And by his own admission, he was steeped in all of their thought processes. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He killed Christians. He was the epitome of what that culture was about. So what happened? He meets Christ. On the road to Damascus, he gets knocked off his horse and he meets Christ in a personal way. It rocked his world. It changed his life. It changed his attitude on the way he perceived many things, especially when it comes to the thought process of women. Look at our passage today that we read earlier, Romans 16. How does somebody that grows up in the culture that he grew up in, write something that had him walked arm in arm, fellow workers with Christ, with women? His mind had to have changed. Look at this writing in Galatians 3. This is, and keep your fingers in the Ephesians 5. I'm just going to read this here real quick because we're going to go back to Ephesians 5 here in a second. Galatians 3, it says, this is Paul writing to the Galatians. It says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. He levels the playing field here. Well, I guess he doesn't level it. Christ leveled it on the cross. But he teaches it. He teaches it that there's no distinctions between male and female, race, creed, status. And on a fundamental basis, we are all the same when it comes to our standing before God. That's radical thinking in that day and age. Have you ever heard the saying, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross? That's a cool saying. You know, Christ died on the cross in order to pay for the sin of the world. And it's his wish that all or none should perish, but all to come into a relationship with him. And he says that if you receive him, if you take the free gift that he offers every human being, that you get the right to become a child of God. He says that he will then adopt you into his family and give you eternal life forever. And he lays that on a silver platter in front of every human being. And it's a matter of accepting that or not. That's where we come in. Where's our pride? Where's our thought process? Are we willing to submit to Christ? This is radical stuff. Radical stuff. Still, I think I'd be amiss if we kind of just glossed over the passage in Ephesians 5. I want to go back to that. I think I didn't do it justice the first time. This idea of submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. I think it's scary. It's a scary proposition for the modern reader. this idea of submitting to anybody is just something that's foreign to us or aversive to us. But the critics of it, I mean, we already seen there is a proponent, there is a reason for the fear, no doubt. Left to our own devices, we migrate to this. But the assertion that we need to now go to the extreme other side and go into this no submission theory is a postmodern thought process. And it's a scary process, and I really think that we have to be very careful with what we do here. Because if we go to the idea that we're not going to submit to anybody, that isolates us, that gives us a life of autonomy. And for a while, you may be able to get by. But it instills fear, it promotes cynicism and distrust, and eventually it's, you know, I'm not even going to submit to God. I'm putting my hand out to people and to God. And so to move from one extreme to the other is just, I mean, that is the human way. I mean, it's funny. Almost in any situation, it's like you're either one side or the other side. It's all or nothing. And I'm not on with that. Submission in the world has a negative connotation. There's no doubt about that. It's the idea of being lorded over. It's the idea of being inferior to somebody. If you admit submission, that means you're giving the right to somebody to oppress you, possibly. It's not a sign of leadership. And that's the way the world looks at submission. But the biblical view has a different prospect. Literally, the New Testament would be gutted if we didn't have the idea of submission in the New Testament, in community living. The idea of the biblical view gives up the sake for the other, thinks of others more highly than themselves, serving one another, submit to their needs, loving one another, and literally is the definition of leadership in the Bible. To submit, to serve, to put others first is the whole concept of living in a Christian life. Look at Matthew 20. It says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. This idea was back then too. And their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Let's look at this in context. This is the area in which we read, wives submit to your husbands. And this is all the way back at the very beginning of this thought. It says, be imitators of God in verse 1. Therefore, as dearly loved children and have a life of love, why? Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's our motivation for sacrifice. Because God did it first for us. Let's jump to verse 21. It says, submit, there's our word, to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's no gender in that statement right there. Male submit to male. Female submit to female. Female submit to male. Male submit to female. That's what you take out of that. Here's our verse. The very next verse. This is where it always starts. They always leave verse 21 out. 22, wives submit to your husbands. It's just a little bit more narrow. It's talking about leadership in the home. It's talking about servant love. Giving of yourself to another. And just to stay in context, here's the other passage that they would leave out. Here's the very next passage, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That word love, I should have accented it. in the Greek, there's many words for love. Our simple language in English translates them all to love. But this word is agape. Husbands, sacrificially love your wife. It makes perfect sense here. This is a higher call for men. What did Christ do? He gave himself up for the church. What did he do? He died for the church. Husbands, you need to die for your wives. You need to be the first to give up your agenda for your wife. You need to be the first to be nailed to the cross. You need to be the first to take the bullet that's headed for your wife. That's radical stuff. That's different teaching than the rest of the world. And so when we go back to the scriptures and really look at what it's saying, it doesn't say what some people interpret. You know, we started a couple weeks ago in Romans 12. And I really love this passage. And the second first verse is talking about worship, our act of worship. It's giving our whole bodies. But then it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you follow God, your mind will start thinking like God. But if you follow this world, it will be warped. The world wants to feed you this line. Several different lines, but in context today, he wants to feed us a line that patriarchy is okay. That male domination is okay. That's crap. And I hear it. I hear it. In our groups, I'll hear that type of talk. And it's just crap. It says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, well, that's all I have. Next week, we start a new book. 1 Peter, Victorious Living in the Midst of Suffering. I think it's going to be a great series. Especially in today's day and age when we're going through a bunch of suffering, I think, with jobs and all that stuff. I think it would be a good series to get into, get on the ground floor and start with us there. First-time guests, if anybody's here for the first time, we're offering a free book out at the Welcome Center. Just feel free to go by. Go up and pick one of those books up. Let's see. We're going to be passing a hat or a little bag around here for our giving. If you are here for the first time or you're just visiting the church, please feel free to give this pass that right on by. Don't feel like you have to give anything. We really have a strong sentiment about that. However, there is a card in there, you know, if you take a chance or have a chance, fill that out. Would love to see what you think, what we can do better possibly. You know, were we hospitable or not, that kind of stuff. Let's see here. And then we also have a period of time here for question and answers that we can ask some questions or make some comments. Maybe share some experiences, how you overcome some of the thought processes that we talked about today. So, that said, anybody have any questions or comments? One here, one here. Who has the mic?
Are we on there? Good teaching, Jeff. I just have a quick question for you. I missed it when I was taking notes. When you were talking about the list of people and how Paul greeted them and such, one of the words you described was, when it said worker, it meant deacon. Which one of the people were you talking about in there?
That would have been Phoebe, right at the beginning of the passage where it says it's translated servant in most Bibles. But that word is actually diako, which means deacon or deaconess.
Awesome teaching. Thank you. I wish I would have realized this when I was a little kid, when I told my mom, hey, you're a woman, I don't have to listen to you. That didn't go over so well. I wish you would have, I was kind of hoping that you would have continued further on there in Ephesians, where if you go to, with Ephesians 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great passage. I think Ephesians 5, if you read the whole from 1 through the end, I mean, there is a call to really make a move for Christian living and on how we should be submitting to each other, how we should be thinking. It is a high call for the husband to treat their wife with respect and love. And there's no hint of patriarchy or misogyny in the proper interpretation of that passage. Thanks. Adam.
Thanks. This Ephesians 5, I love to playfully bring this up to my wife because it's funny, especially if you know her. But in reality, you know, if you're a husband and you're loving your wife the way it says you should here, you should never, ever have to remind her to submit to you. I mean, because if you are sacrificially loving your wife, then you are, it's your job then, really, to give her what she needs, and your needs are secondary. And you know, if you're feeling the need to remind your wife to submit to you, then and maybe, just maybe, it's you're trying to fill your own ego there rather than fill her needs.
Yeah, good point. Good point. I just think. I still go back to the defining submission, you know, because in the world's definition, it's so easy for us to just jump back into that word and say submit has a negative connotation, whereas really you want your wife to submit to you, but not on the basis of lording over her, but in as learning from her, taking her leading in the home. And, I think it just goes back to the, you know, when we see that word, red flags come up, and we immediately go to the most negative part of it. It's cool. Anybody else? Pat?
I guess you need to hear from a woman. I think this is a huge topic, you know, this whole area of submission, and I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means. I think some people think that it means that married people should never discuss anything, that, you know, the guy should just make the decision, and that's the way it is. And, that's a total misinterpretation. So I think it's just important to really understand the whole thing. I guess that's all I wanted to say, except for this one more thing, that At the cross, all the men ran away. And it was the women who stayed there and watched Jesus die. So I just put that plug in for the women.
Duly noted. We got all kinds of hands up in the back.
Yeah, it's a tough topic. It's hard to know, a huge topic, like Pat was saying. It's hard to know where to go with comments. But one thing that occurred to me as I was listening, I'm a Christian for a lot of years, and I know my own tendency to drift toward complacency and to get lulled into a sleepy unawareness, really, of what the heart of man's like, and just kind of drifting along through life. And what the material, the historic material, as well as the contemporary modern culture views of women, it made me reflect on what the dark state of the heart of man really is. And when you get in a position of authority among us as fallen people, we corrupt the shit out of it. And what the evidence you gave us today, it reawakens me, I guess.
I totally agree. I totally agree with that. I mean, that couldn't be said better.
Well, Jeff, I just want to just thank you for your biblical explanation of what submission is. As a single woman in this society, it's the word submit just makes my skin crawl. And the first time that I heard it, trying to bring that back to what the word authority was and what that meant to me as a woman and as a woman in Christ and what Christ wanted me and how Christ wants me to lead my life as a godly woman. So I just want to thank you for laying that out, that it's about serving one another. It's about submitting to that to each other and backing down, you know, and giving that authority to God at the end of the day. And so I just wanted to say thank you for that.
Thanks. We've got another one. We got time. I think we got the kids to what? Quarter till? Yeah, so or 12. So we're good. All right.
I think there's a difference also when you submit with love than out of fear, because growing up, military, father, you know, clean the room, everything, you know, and there was submit, but it was fear. And so when you submit out of love, that's a whole different ball game, and it's not the negative word that you can think of when you say you're submitting out of love.
Thanks.
Thanks, Jeff. It is. It's a really deep subject, and, you know, I want to, not to get stoned by any women, but, you know, your guys' role as a husband is by far the higher calling, you know, of the two. But I think for a lot of us women, we don't make it any easier on you guys. You know, it's a really hard thing to do on your own. And then, you know, we have our society telling us to go against that. So you have a lot of us women who have, you know, a lot of baggage coming with us who don't want to hear that message. And so you may have a husband who's trying to be sacrificial and be loving and be serving, and some of us just don't want to be served. And so for some of us, it will take a lot listening to God and allowing, you know, we don't even like to be served by our friends or anybody else, you know, so it's allowing them to serve us and to, you know, feel the love that they have for us and, you know, make his job a little bit easier and not harder than it is already.
That's a great comment. I think it kind of starts with submitting to God. You know, I mean obviously that's the big obstacle at the beginning of the day for someone that's away from God is to really understand what submitting to God is. In submitting to the authority of God. And then, and I think it's a great point. I mean, I think there's a lot of baggage from from the way that we're brought up in this world. I mean, remember my comment about Paul, how he was just totally into the culture. But it's when you meet Christ and you really let that sink deep and really realize what he did for you, I think that's at least the ground floor of really starting to make some changes in the way you think. I think great comment. Thanks. All right. End up with some prayer. Pass the mic around. Raise your hand if you want to say a prayer. I'll finish this up, and we'll hang out and do some fellowship afterwards. In the back.
Jesus, I just want to thank you for submitting to the Father and dying on the cross for us. You made it possible for us to be sitting here and having this conversation with you. And I just thank you for your love.
Lord, we trust the truth that we are created in your image, all of us, Lord, and that by the work of Christ, we are called back equally as adopted sons and daughters. Thank you, God, that even though we struggle laying hold of that and practical application in these times, it is still still very true, and you are at work always teaching us what it looks like right now for us to love each other according to the way we were created. Thank you, Lord.
Well, Lord, I was really humbled by preparing for this teaching, Lord, and it was a stark reality of the history of man in this area, of how demeaning and manipulative and dominating that man has been in history, and thank you for not giving up on us, Lord. And to actually giving us a reality check in your word, and help us to be mindful of your word, that it is to be interpreted correctly. I think it's so easy to take passages out of context, manipulate them to serve our needs, and I just really pray that this is a stark reminder that. That when we're reading your word, that it should be read in context and really understanding the love, the deep love that you have for each one of us. That's it. Amen.